We have been in the book of Acts last while because we're following along with the Gospel Project curriculum that our kids do and our youth do as well on Fridays when they meet. And we've been specifically following along with Paul's missionary journeys and seeing and watching as he traveled and as he preached and as he taught and encouraged the disciples and planted churches and established leaders in those churches. And we've noticed the pattern of Paul's life and his ministry. And there's something else which Paul did, as well as the other apostles. He wrote letters to many of those churches that he planted. And sometimes he would write letters to address to a number of churches in a specific area. And those letters would be read aloud when the people gathered, and then they would be circulated through the other churches. And one of those letters is the book of Galatians, what we call the book of Galatians. It's a letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia. And if we could have the map up there, Dave, for a second, and just, again, we've been showing you this map for quite a bit, and I don't have the laser pointer, but you can see Galatia up there, right? So on Paul's first missionary journey, he traveled up through southern Galatia, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, in that area. And then you will recall that after he had traveled, they sailed, the first missionary journey, they sailed to Cyprus and then up through Pamphylia, right, and then to Galatia, and they went and traveled east, and then they traveled back through afterwards. It says strengthening the disciples, encouraging them, establishing them in the faith, and appointing elders in those churches. So that's what he did. That's what they did. And then he wrote letters as well, as I say. So this is one of the letters that we have, the letter of Galatians that we call the Galatians. So that this, we believe, is Paul's first letter that he wrote to the churches. And that's appropriate because it was the first area that he really evangelized and did discipleship and church planting. So he traveled up through, as I said, on his first journey and then back through. And then on his second journey, he went by land up through that same area. And on his third journey, he went back up through that area again. So he went back through that area different times, number of times. And as he did those same things. He preached the gospel. He taught the believers. He established churches in the faith. He encouraged them, and he appointed leaders. And you can read again through, or remember as you've read through the Acts chapter 13 and 14. So one of the letters that Paul wrote, and as I say, we believe it's the first one he wrote, is the letter to Galatians. And I hope that you have scriptures with you that you can follow along and look at that. Excuse me. And so the general content of the book of Galatians, the letter of Paul to the Galatians, the general content is the gospel. Because we're not only saved by the gospel, by believing in the gospel, but we are established in our lives as Christians by learning to live out of the gospel. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. More specifically, the letter to the Galatians is about how easy it is for us as Christians and as churches to slip away from the truth of the gospel and to fall into false ideas, false understandings, false beliefs, false teachings, and wrong attitudes and actions. And the situation, that situation, is so serious, well, Take a look with me, Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who were with me, to the churches of Galatia. Can you picture them? The letter comes in. It's like, there's a letter. Who's it from? It's from Paul. Wow, this is amazing. Do you remember the last time he was here? It's been almost a year now. You remember when he was here? Do you remember how he preached and how he taught us? And so they would gather around and they would read this letter, right? So he's writing to them. He says, "To the church of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And I can picture them hearing that and going, yeah, that's Paul, all right. That's what he talked about. All the time. And then he says, verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Wow. Strong language. Scandalously strong language. It's like, ooh, Paul. Do you say things like that? Like, whew, man, that's about as strong as it gets, right? And he repeats himself. You remember when your parents used to say that? Don't make me repeat myself. What's it mean when somebody repeats themselves? Let me say this to you this morning. The gospel is super serious stuff. Because the stakes couldn't be higher. Everything is on the line when it comes to the gospel. Because if we get the gospel wrong, we condemn not only ourselves, but anyone who might listen to us. As you study through the book of Galatians, and I encourage you to do that, a clear picture emerges of the situation in Galatia, and we see something that we recognize as the pattern from the book of Acts, Paul's gospel ministry, as he would go out. And part of that pattern was what happened afterwards. And it was this, that others would come along. And their message would be different. Because there were all kinds of people traveling around. Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas, they weren't unique in the sense that people go, wow, this is strange. Somebody's actually preaching some kind of message here. No, this happened all the time. It was a common occurrence. Whether it was the Greek philosophers in Athens or whoever it was, there was all kinds of people, and a lot of those people moved around and they proclaimed their message. Not a lot different than it is today. In fact, I would say in our day, I worry sometimes. I go on Facebook, and yes, I am on there. Not a whole lot. You wouldn't see me post a whole lot of stuff, and there's two reasons for that. But I'm on there, and I see somebody liking something. I'm going, oh, man. I mean, I hope you really don't like that. But there are all kinds of messages floating around and all kinds of people proclaiming all kinds of things, and not everybody is right. In fact, two contradictory messages can't both be right, can they? So, for example, when we talk about the gospel and Paul and his ministry in Galatia, you can't be saved by faith alone and be saved by faith plus works. One of those is wrong. One of those is the true gospel, and the other one will condemn you and condemn all those who hear you. And when you examine the other letters of the New Testament, what you find is this whole idea that there are people out there spreading messages that were damnable, that were incorrect, that were erroneous and destructive and hurtful is a common theme. We don't have the luxury of the time this morning to look at all those different references, but I hope that you will notice it as you read through the New Testament, and you will see that it comes up over and over again, that there's always seemed to be somebody somewhere teaching something different, something off the mark, something that was destructive and heretical. Last Sunday, Doug was preaching in Acts 20, and he read this passage, and I just want to read it for you now. Actually, I think we have it to project. This is from Acts 20. This is Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders when he called them to Miletus and said, you're not going to see me anymore, but you know how I've preached among you and taught you and demonstrated by example how the truth of the gospel, and now you're not going to see me again, and I have to warn you, I have to tell you this. He says, be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you and not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves even will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I am commending you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That's the grace of the gospel. It's also a great passage if you're a parent and your kids are ready to leave home, by the way. The gospel is serious stuff. You could say it's seriously good news. And the situation is so serious that Paul uses the strongest possible term, and then he repeats himself. Now, if you follow on through here, after this, he in Galatians chapter 1, he goes on, starting in verse 10 and going down through, he outlines or provides a rather fascinating overview of how he became a Christian and how he became an apostle of Jesus Christ. And his main point through that section, that's starting at verse 10 and going down to verse 24, the end of the chapter, end of chapter 1, his main point is that he received his revelation directly from Christ. That it was not mediated by men. He received his apostleship and his message directly from Christ. And then starting in chapter 2, he explains how he was recognized by the other apostles, and how the gospel he preached was affirmed by the other apostles, taking us all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 11. And that's the text where our text starts today that we want to be looking at today, is Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. It says in verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch. Cephas is the Aramaic to what Peter would be the Greek. So he's talking about the apostle, whom the man we usually refer to as the apostle Peter, or disciple Peter of Jesus' disciple. And it says, when Peter or Cephas came to Antioch, Antioch was a great church. Antioch was an amazing church. Let me just read you a little bit of the background. I'm reading from Acts chapter 11. It says, now those who were scattered out of Jerusalem because of the persecution that arose from Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church, and they taught a great company of many people. And it was in Antioch that disciples were first called Christians. That's Acts chapter 11. Antioch was a great church. It was a multi-ethnic church. All kinds of people. All sizes, shapes, and colors. Don't you love that? You know, we live in a world where there's so much division, so much focus on all the differences, so much cynicism, so much skepticism, so much fear, so much resentment, so much hatred. And here's the gospel of Jesus creating a community of faith that is absolutely breathtakingly beautiful. It was a beautiful church. But Paul says here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For certain men came from James. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. The Greek word here that's translated, I opposed. Verse, back up, Dave, please. Verse 11. Is a word that they say that it has the idea of defending against an attack. In other words, what Paul was feeling was the pressure in the room. There was pressure in the room. You know that feeling you get when everything's good and there's just a sense of, Chris mentioned, you know, how the Spirit of God moves and where the Spirit of the Lord is, the Bible says there is peace. There's unity. There's harmony. There's goodwill. And all of a sudden, there's this tension in the room. And it's like a pressure. And it's a pressure to conform. It's a pressure to get on side. It's a pressure to separate yourself from those people. And Paul could feel that pressure, and he could see what was happening, and he responded. I hope that you've been a student of the Bible long enough to know that the Jewish people had a remarkable rich culture. And their culture was shaped and formed in part by a large number of laws in the Old Testament that we could call a ceremonial law. It involved their diet. You can't get much closer to culture than what you eat, right? Food is a really important part of culture. Right? That's why when we leave this room and go upstairs there, we're going to eat because we like to eat. And when we eat, we talk, because that's what we do. We eat and talk, and that's all. That's good. That's good. And so there was, but the Jewish community, they had all these dietary laws, but it was much more than that. Laws about all the things they could touch or couldn't touch. And if they touched certain things, they would become unclean. And those things included dead bodies, blood, sick people, and on the list went. And then there was these special days that they had and the observance of these special days. And then there was the temple and all the rituals that went along with the temple. All the sacrifices, hundreds, thousands. Have you read the book of Leviticus? And the Jews worked really hard to obtain and to maintain this ceremonial cleanness. And because of their effort in these things, they unfortunately developed an attitude of ethnic superiority. And it became ingrained in their culture. And when something becomes ingrained in your culture like this, it's really hard to step out of it. It's really hard to shed it. It's a whole way of life. Can you imagine changing your whole entire way of life? Your diet, your schedule, who you hang out with, what you do. Not an easy thing to do. Now, perhaps we can be forgiven for thinking that this should have been a settled issue for Peter. After, of course, the vision he had at Joppa, Acts chapter 10, the sheet coming down from heaven, the clean and unclean animals, remember, Acts chapter 10? Arise, Peter, arise and eat. Not so, Lord. I never have eaten anything unclean. Peter, arise and eat. No, Lord. Peter, arise and eat. Do not call what I have made clean unclean. Remember all that? Down he goes to Caesarea. There's Cornelius the Gentile. He goes inside. Not supposed to go inside the house of the Gentile. That's one thing you're not supposed to do if you're a Jew. In he goes. What do you want? Maybe you could preach the gospel to us, Peter? Oh. Okay, I guess I could do that. Starts preaching the gospel, and boom! These uncircumcised, un-Jewish Gentiles. The Bible says that spirit came on them, and they started to speak in other tongues, and Peter's mouth dropped right to the floor. But they received the Spirit of God. How do you argue with that? And later on in the Jerusalem Council, that's what Peter says. He says, what are we going to do here? Stand against God? If God has received these Gentiles, are we going to exclude them? Now, there is some discrepancy or some difference of opinion as to whether or not this situation in Galatians chapter 2 took place before the council or after the council. Some people think it was after. The best evidence I've seen is that it's just maybe right before the council. But either way, it was after Joppa and Caesarea. And so you would think, Peter, come on, man, Peter. You know better than this. And you think, he did know better. And that's why Paul didn't hesitate to call. If you're going to call the Apostle Peter on the carpet, you better have your facts straight. You know what I'm saying? And Paul, it says there, he says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He knew. He knew better. Of course, you and I would never do anything when we know better. God had shown him that the Gentiles were in and that they were in apart from the works of the law. And that was a significant part of the manifestation of the Spirit that Peter and his fellow Jewish companions, witnessed in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And why Peter stood up in the council in Acts chapter 15 and said, it was just like us at the beginning. Remember that? Remember Pentecost when the Spirit of God came on us? It was exactly like that. God has received the Gentiles. You know, if you're in Galatians and you flick over to Galatians chapter 3 there, flip your eyes over to Galatians 3, it says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So here Paul says, he says, when I was there, I preached to you about the death of Christ for your sins. I set it right out. You could picture it. I set it out for you to look at Jesus hanging on that cross. I preached the gospel to you. And what happened? You experienced new life. The Spirit of God came into your life. Now let me ask you, was it faith? Or was it by keeping the law? Of course, they knew what the answer was. And Peter knew what the answer was. He knew. And it's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine the great apostle Peter shrinking back from such a glorious truth. But he did. And it was contagious. It even affected Barnabas. Barnabas was a Hellenist Jew. Barnabas was from Cyprus. Barnabas, remember, went to Antioch. Barnabas was like, wow, this is amazing. Barnabas went down and got Saul of Tarsus and said, you got to come see this. Barnabas was the one who introduced Paul to the disciples in the first place in Jerusalem when nobody would even let him in the door. Barnabas, whose real name was Joseph, who was nicknamed Son of Encouragement because he was one of those rare people that could see Jesus at work in people's lives and would accept people when nobody else would. He was amazing. He's a hero of the book of Acts. And even Barnabas here, Paul says, you know, the hypocrisy of Peter and the other Jews was affecting even Barnabas. And what does that mean? Well, it means that no one is immune. It means that we are all susceptible to this. It's always right there. This is not some kind of a gradual frog in the kettle, slow slippage thing. This is something that we can, is always something that's always only one step away from. We are always only one step away from it. And what is it? It is a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 again says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? It says, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the gospel, with the truth of the gospel. Just really quickly, when you read that, let me read a statement he makes later on in the same letter. This is from chapter 5. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then down in verse 25, he says, and if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Peter, at this moment that we are seeing him, was walking in the flesh. And when we walk in the flesh, we deny the gospel. We deny the power of the gospel. We deny the core truth of the gospel. In your curriculum this week, if you're participating with us in your groups in the Gospel Project curriculum, you'll see a graph. They give us a graph, and that graph is set out in three categories. It talks about core doctrines, convictions, and preferences. We don't all have the same convictions on things. There's no end to our personal preferences. but we better make sure that we get the gospel right. There's two types of denial. There is explicit denial. That's like Peter when he denied Christ, and they said to him, "Hey, you're one of Jesus' disciples." And he said, "I am not." And a little bit later they said, "Hey, isn't that one of his disciples there?" And he said, "Absolutely not." And sure enough, as the cock is getting ready to crow, "Hey, there's one of Jesus' disciples right there." And he says, "I never knew the man." That's an explicit denial. But there's also what we could call an implicit denial. And an implicit denial of the gospel is when we demonstrate an attitude or behavior that is inconsistent, even subtly so, with the core truth of the gospel. So one way you can look at this, if you would like, is that an explicit statement would be like a point in space and time. And an implicit, that's explicit, did I say implicit? An explicit statement. An implicit statement would not be that point, but it would be, you'd be able to draw a straight line from this point to that point. And you might think that an explicit denial is far worse than an implicit denial, but the effect is the same. The effect is the same, either way. What is the effect? Well, the effect is that people are led astray from the veracity or from the truthfulness of the most fundamental aspect of the gospel message. In other words, it destroys people's faith. An implicit denial of the gospel destroys people's faith. This is why Paul is so worked up. He's not thinking just about some relationship issue between him and Peter or anything. It's bigger than that. It is way bigger than that. And the reason that it's such a serious thing is because it's such a big thing. You know, we have this tendency to associate the gospel with evangelism only. In other words, we see the gospel as a message that we would share with unbelievers in hopes that they would be saved. Or maybe we would even expand on that just a bit and see the gospel as elementary teachings to get people grounded in the faith. But here is Paul challenging the apostle Peter, the seasoned apostle Peter, and saying you need to get your life in line with the gospel. Let me ask you a question. How many implications for your life are there in the gospel? I think one of the best answers to that question is more than a whole life full. So maybe we could ask ourselves a whole bunch of questions. Is the way I relate to others in line with the gospel? Is the way I relate to people that I think aren't like me in line with the gospel? Is how I choose my career in line with the gospel? Is how I do my work in line with the gospel? Is how I treat my family in line with the gospel? Is how I spend my time, is it in step with the gospel? Is how I treat money, is it in line with the gospel? Is how I save, how I earn, how I invest, how I give, is it in line with the gospel? Is my sexuality in line with the gospel? Is how I think about my past in line with the gospel? These are all questions. And I like what Scotty Smith said a couple of years back. I heard him say, there's not more than the gospel, just more of the gospel. Martin Luther, the reformer, someone who struggled immensely and intensely with condemnation for his sin until the day when he finally understood the gospel, he said this. He said, we need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day. One of my favorite quotes about sin is a quote from Mark Buchanan. I want to read it for you. It says, "Sin is the enemy of our soul, but sin also infuses the broad texture of our whole lives. There is a systemic, endemic, structural reality to sin. It's found in capitalism, socialism, the county office, and the country club, school board, and the church board, your neighborhood, and your local rotary. It's the sin that is present in these places is not simply the sum of its parts, the result of simple arithmetic that says one sinner plus one sinner plus one sinner equals three sinners. There is an exponential factor at play. Sin inhabits the ground on which we gather. Sin is the leaven in our life together, working its way into everything. We are not just better together, we are also worse. And the gospel is the remedy for all of it." Now, the reason I bring that up is because I got to thinking about this. I was thinking, if that is true, then and the gospel really is the remedy for all of it, then we should be able to take that quote, and every place where the word sin appears, we should be able to put the gospel in there, and it should make sense. So I did. You tell me. Here's how it reads. "The gospel is the salvation for our soul. But the gospel also infuses the broad texture of our whole lives. There is a systemic, endemic, structural reality to the gospel in our lives. Its applications are to be found in capitalism and socialism, the county office, the country club, the school board and the church board, your neighborhood and your local rotary. The gospel impact is not present in these places as simply the sum of its parts, the result of simple arithmetic that says one salvation plus one salvation plus one salvation equals three salvations. Rather, there is an exponential factor at play. The gospel occupies the ground on which we gather. The gospel is the holy leaven in our life together, working its way into everything." And I think it's true. Because it says in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's King James. Timothy Keller says the gospel is both infinitely broad and infinitely deep. Verses 14 through 18, Galatians chapter 2. "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because of the works, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if we are in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners. Is Christ then the servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." To be justified, as Paul's using the term here, means to be made right with God. It's to be given a right standing with God, to be accepted by God, to be declared innocent based on the imputed righteousness of God upon us. It's called the Great Exchange. Romans chapter 6, Paul talks there about us being united with Christ, being joined with Christ, and his death becomes our death, and his resurrection becomes our resurrection. It's as if when Jesus died, we died with him, and when he rose again, we rose to new life with him. That's what it means biblically to be justified, to be saved. There's no question but what God wants us to obey him. I don't think there is. Does God want you to obey him? Those of us who believe the gospel believe that God wants us to obey him. Do we not? However, the gospel can be understood as a point of order, which determines our motive. The common understanding for faith in God in our culture goes like this. It goes, I believe in God, I obey God, I am accepted by God. That's the common understanding. They throw up that their Facebook slide there. I mentioned earlier that I am on Facebook some. This was actually texted to me by somebody who found it on somebody else's Facebook. And I blanked out the pictures because it is somebody within our local area, and I didn't want to, you know, even though it is on Facebook, so I could have just thrown it up there, right? But I didn't. But there it is. 20 sins, 901,000 good deeds, score 88%, you made it. You know how they have all those little apps you can, or all those little applications, right? It's just one of them, but 20 sins. Wow, I committed more than that, like this morning, before I got out of bed. Gee. But this is a common understanding, right? And that's not the gospel, is it? No. The order is different, because God does want us to obey him, but the order is different, and the order changes the motivation. Because the gospel says that when I believe in Christ and his dying for me, taking my place to pay for my sin, that I am in that moment accepted by God and given his righteousness based on faith alone. And then, and only then, am I able to obey him out of love and gratitude. The order is really important. The scriptures make it clear that no one has ever been saved by keeping the law, and no one ever will be saved by keeping the law. But by God, to use the words of Paul in Romans chapter 4, but by God who justifies the wicked. What we need to take away from this here is the breadth and the depth of the gospel. Because Paul could say the same thing to you and I. He could say to you, you know what? You know better than that. And you know these things, but Steve, you know this, but you got to go deeper here. You have to allow the gospel to drive deeper into your life. Because it's the depth of the gospel, not only the breadth of the gospel, but the depth of the gospel. Martin Luther, in your curriculum this week, you'll see a quote from Martin Luther there. And Martin Luther commented on this very passage on Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. He commented, he said, "This is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually." I would say we need to beat it into our heads continually. We need to help each other beat it into our heads continually. Let's do some more work here before we finish up, because verse 17, if we endeavor to be justified in Christ, we are found to be sinners. Is Christ then the servant of sin? Certainly not. Paul's anticipating the objection, the same objection he anticipates in Romans chapter 6 with those who would say, well, hold it a minute. If your justification is free, then you're giving people a license to sin, and that's certainly not the occasion. The other thing that was always an objection in the hearers, eyes and ears of the hearers, was this here idea that Jews were sinners. Because Jews had a hard time seeing themselves as sinners. They had no problem seeing Gentiles as sinners, because that's what they called them. They called them sinners. That was, you know, when they didn't use the word Gentile mostly, they just referred to them as sinners. Or sometimes they would say Gentile sinners. But they had a really hard time, difficult time seeing themselves as sinners. And Paul, one of Paul's main points here is that the Jews aren't saved by the law either. It's not just that, you know, that the Jews for thousands of years have been saved by the law, but now good news is the Gentiles can be saved too, and they can be saved by faith. That's not the way this works. No one has ever been saved by the law. No one has ever been saved by the law. No one ever will be saved by the law. Let me just read the last few verses. Chapter 2, verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, so I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, Christ died in vain. You don't need to live that way. You don't need to do that, Peter. John, you do not need to do that. Frank, you don't need to do that. Steve, you do not need to do that. Then what do I do? I need to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because anything else, is to live as if Christ died for nothing. That's kind of that bottom line of Paul's argument here. To live as if Christ died for nothing, died in vain. In other words, didn't need to come. Wow. You think about all that Jesus went through. You think about all he went through. And you think maybe, you know what? Maybe it didn't need to happen. Maybe it didn't need to happen because there's another way. It's one thing to lay down your life. It's another thing to lay down your life when you don't need to. You know, you probably all bought something and, you know, thought later, gee, that was a waste of money. Well, we're not talking about 20 bucks here. We're talking about the Lord of glory leaving heaven, coming to this earth, subjecting himself to the likes of us and everything he went through and everything he endured. And in that garden in Gethsemane, praying, Father, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. In other words, if there's any other way to do this, Father, I want the other way. Because the cross is the most horrible future you can anticipate standing in front of you. Nevertheless, Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. And he went to that cross. Now, I want you to think about this, because in our flesh, we deny the gospel implicitly a lot. And when we do, we need somebody like Paul or Martin Luther to beat it into our heads. The gospel. You don't need to live like that. Well, what option do I have? Live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. The end, period. That's the answer. Because the gospel is the remedy for it all. Why don't you stand as we pray together this morning. before we pray. If you're here today and you are not absolutely certain that you have trusted in Christ, and you're not leaning on your own merit, your own ability, your own behavior, your own law-keeping, being good, whatever you want to call it, you need to know that the Bible makes it really clear through the ministry here, the Apostle Paul, through the Galatians, that that belief will condemn you. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, is that it's not about your behavior or your ability to keep any law. It's about what Jesus did when he died on that cross and paid for your sins. And eternal life and the presence of God in your life and the Spirit of God in your life and the freedom that comes from the Spirit of God in your life is all because of what Jesus did on that cross. Father in heaven, I thank you for each one here and Lord for the time that we've had together and for your word. Thank you for this passage of scripture, and we just pray that you would help us to beat these things, not just into our heads, but deep down into our hearts, so that we would know the gospel and the implications and the ramifications of the gospel, so that we can live out of your gospel, so that we can live out of the peace and assurance and the victory of knowing that you have paid it all and that you have won our victory, you've won our freedom, you've paid for our sin, and that we do not need to live out of the flesh and we do not need to lean on the flesh or look to the flesh, or look to our own abilities, our own efforts, or anything we can do or think we should do, that, Lord, we are accepted in you 100% as a gift of your grace that is made possible, you've made it possible for us by faith alone, in your grace alone. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Help us to live out of that, not just this day, but in the days going forward. In Christ's name, amen.